So I grew up in a household where I never questioned whether I was loved, ever. My mom was super nurturing. She's here with me. And my dad was loads of fun. My family lived close together. They provided everything I ever needed or wanted. My younger brother and I, we spent a lot of time riding motorcycles and playing in the mud on my grandparents' farm and shooting guns with dad and doing all the stuff. We're Texans, by the way, if that helps make sense of things. But my parents were also active Christians. And so that meant that we were in the church every single time the doors were open. So again, I never questioned whether I was loved. But outside the walls of our home was a very, very different story. From a very, very young age, people sought to take from me. They sought to use me from their benefit. And by the time I was 9 or 10 years old, I had been sexually abused multiple times by a teenage neighbor and by a church friend. So that's what was going on with me. But then this summer, after that all occurred, I was radically saved at church camp. And again, awesome story, but a different story for a different day. So I'm just going to leave that hanging on, leave that sitting out there. But it was very real. That's all I need you to know. And then about a year after that, my dad took a job in Utah. And if you guys know anything about Utah at all, the predominant religion there is Mormonism. And at that time, LDS kids were not allowed to play with kids of a different faith. And so I was rejected. And to give you an idea, I was like one of three Christian kids that weren't so healthy in my entire school. So the little girls bullied me like crazy, and the little boys loved me. So if it sounds like a recipe for disaster, it was. So, and as if I didn't feel different enough, when I was in seventh grade, I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. So if you guys hear any buzzing and carrying on, it's probably my insulin pump. So see, I'm just a hot mess. Yeah. So I begged my mom to send me to Christian school thinking that that was going to be different. And it was not. It wasn't. And so thus began the search for someone, anyone, to accept me and to love me as I was. And in the years that followed, I was raped, developed an eating disorder called diabulimia. Has anyone ever heard of that? Kind of weird. It is a diabetic eating disorder where you do not take your insulin and send your body into ketosis. Yeah, it's bad. I became promiscuous. I developed blood clots twice. Almost died because I was on birth control pills. I had no desire to take my life, but I lived on death's doorstep all of the time, all of the time. And all of that because I just wanted somebody to love me. That was it. And I was willing to do whatever it took, willing to compromise myself because of that. So my parents were at a loss. They placed me in two different lockdown facilities, but I wasn't ready to change my ways, and so I hadn't yet gotten what I needed, so I just didn't get better. And so many people, my mom especially, wrestled in prayer for me. And promises were given to her, and dreams were given to other people, ensuring that my restoration would come and that God had plans appointed for me in the future. And all of those things have come to pass, good and bad. And I'll share some of those things with you later. But the irony was, I knew the truth. I told you I was saved. I went to church every Sunday. And you know, the Holy Spirit was after me like a duck on a June bug, right? He was. He was after me the entire time. And yet, my understanding of Jesus' love for me did not penetrate the surface. It just sat up there on the top. It never went deeper than that. And so in many ways, I was searching for a Savior who was right in front of me, you know? And because I didn't know him intimately, I didn't trust him. I had no comprehension of his love, nor did I understand what he could accomplish in my life. So I want to talk to you tonight about the difference in understanding God loves you and knowing God loves you, okay? Because knowing, really knowing, is the difference between feeling full or empty, satiated, unsatisfied, feeling secure or insecure, accepted or rejected, valued or worthless. Knowing changes things. Okay? So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 17 and go through 19. It reads, "May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So in the book of Ephesians, Paul is addressing those who understand, right? They are Gentile believers whom he refers to as saints. In the chapters preceding our text, he assures them that they are chosen. They are predestined according to God's purpose. They are his workmanship. They are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's appointed beforehand. They're not strangers to God. They're partakers of his promises. They have heard the truth, and they acknowledge it. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 3, Paul begins to pray that they would have a deeper understanding, a deeper experience with Christ, one that surpasses surface understanding. And so Paul is under no illusion that they're all in the same place. You know, they're in process, right? Just like all of us are in a different place. But regardless where they are in that process, he wants them to experience more and more of him. He asks that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would comprehend the vastness of God's love, and then know that love. And the goal or end result is spiritual fullness, that they would be filled to the uttermost capacity. So let's define our terms, and then we're going to apply it to a biblical account. So Paul prayed, "May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith." And again, this is not saving faith, remember? They're already saved. It's trust. Pistios is defined as strong confidence in and reliance upon the object, which is Christ. You can be saved and lack these qualities, right? And many believers never progress from trusting Jesus for salvation to trusting Jesus with every aspect of their life. They never make it past that. And the kind of trust that Paul is praying for is absolute belief. Absolute belief that Christ is who he claims and that he will do what he promises. And without it, their relationship with Christ would lack depth and stability and security. And like any relationship that lacks trust, there would always be a question of the truthfulness of God's claims, a question of his motives and his intents. The Message paraphrases it this way: Christ will live in you, but you have to open the door and let him in. Otherwise, it'll never progress. It will remain a surface relationship. So I used to have this friend that would not believe my affections for her. I adored her. I told her all the time that I loved her, but because she refused to believe me, she looked for proof to confirm that I didn't. And I think that sometimes we view God's love for us in this way. We examine his actions for proof of his displeasure, for proof that he doesn't love us, rather than believing what he says, right? So listen, trust is the gateway to comprehending God's love. And if we can't get over that hump, we're going to have a hard time grasping, comprehending his love. So in verse 18, the word comprehend, also translated apprehend in some versions, it means to grasp intellectually. It has this idea of taking information and applying it to yourself, possessing it as your own, applying it to yourself. It's no longer what somebody else tells you, it's your reality. Okay? So Paul's hope for the Ephesians is that they would no longer think of God's love as a concept, but intellectually comprehend, try to wrap their minds around the vastness of Christ's love for them personally. So I think the best way for me to describe this to you is that faith is knowing that God can accomplish anything. Comprehending is believing that he will do it for you. That's the difference. So in the New Testament, there are two words commonly translated know, gnosko and oida. Okay? In basic terms, gnosko means to know experientially while suggesting an inception point, okay, and then a progress in knowledge. So it's like all of a sudden you come to an understanding and then you progress from there. Okay? It's a knowledge that clicks and then grows. Okay? It increases with experience. And oida suggests a fullness of knowledge from the beginning, a fullness. So, and again, this will be important later on. So in Ephesians 3:19, Paul prayed that they would know gnosko, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In essence, he's saying, may you know and keep knowing with unwavering experiential certainty the incomprehensible, unfathomable, unknowable love of Christ. Keep trying to wrap your mind around something that you'll never be able to grasp. Keep trying. Keep doing it. So clearly there's a progression from trust to comprehension, and then it's shored up by experience. And so again, the goal of knowing God's love, Paul says, is to be filled with all the fullness of God, to be filled to the uttermost capacity, to be consumed by him in such a way that there's no room for doubt in your love relationship with him. His desire in you is that his love would become a living fountain, right? A perpetual fountain of living water. And the result of totally trusting God is a spirit-filled life marked by fullness and security, wholeness, confidence, completeness, power, hope, no matter what life brings. And so again, this is Paul's hope and prayer for every believer, and it's Jesus' promise. But can we admit, can we acknowledge that there are so many believers, and I think even women in this room tonight, that feel anything but full, anything but fulfilled, confident, secure, and whole? I hear it a lot. Yeah. So about 25 years ago, I say things like that and you feel like you're getting old here. Okay. About 25 years ago, I was sitting in my kitchen and the light was coming through the window and shining on my open Bible. I mean, I can just remember this like it was yesterday. And the passage was the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. And it was there that God spoke to me through his written word and said, Julie, if you only knew the gift I have for you and who you are speaking to me, or who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And initially I didn't understand his words because I was a believer. What? Lord, I know you. I do know you. And then I immediately understood his statement to be an invitation. Ask me, and I will show you who I am and what I'm capable of. And as I became familiar with the details of the Samaritan woman's story, I thought, you know, we're really not so different. In many ways, I think that she embodies the need and the struggle of many women. And her story describes the process, the elements that God uses to bring us to a place of understanding, to a place of knowing. And so in the same way Paul prayed for the Ephesians to move from a place of understanding to trust to grasping to knowing and experiencing God's love, you're going to watch her struggle and transition through the same process: understanding, trusting, comprehending or grasping, and then knowing, experiencing his love. Knowing changed everything for her, and it changed everything for me. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 3. Beginning in verse 3, it reads, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So we're going to stop there. So this passage begins with a sense of urgency. Jesus must leave Jerusalem, and he must go through Samaria. And he arrives there at this point of exhaustion, right? As if what is about to occur needed to happen on that day, at that place, at that time. And again, only he knows the reason why. And when he encounters this woman, she's bearing a heavy vessel, an empty vessel, in the heat of the day, and everything about her speaks to her condition. She's traveled the same path to the same deep well, bearing the same heavy burden with the same outcome day after day. She's seeking to satisfy her physical thirst, right? But we know that lasting satisfaction will never be found at the bottom of that well. And yet here she is again, staring into its depths. You know, the very definition of insanity is doing the same thing day after day and expecting a different result. Yeah. So whether she had been repeatedly rejected for no fault of her own, or whether it was on account of the choices that she had made, she's alone there. After five failed relationships, I think that it's fair to conclude that her heart was as empty as her vessel. Its weight as heavy as the vessel that she bore, and marriage had failed her. People failed her. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the disappointment that she felt was as deep as the well that she drew from. She felt unwanted, unloved, unseen, insecure, judged, isolated, alone. I mean, think about how you guys view or talk about someone that's maybe been married more than three times. Well, the common denominator is her. She felt that, like every day, okay, all the time. So again, depending on your interpretation of the text, she could be at the well at that hour because she is seeking to avoid contact with other people because she doesn't want to hear it, or because they're seeking to avoid her. So add to all of this the fact that she's a Samaritan, right? Half Jew, half Gentile, both ethnically and religiously. God's chosen people vehemently hated them. They considered them unclean. She was the subject of bigotry and prejudice, discrimination, ridicule, and condemnation. The Jews would have loved her to believe that she was part of a race that could never receive God's blessing. So she could never live up to the standards or the expectations that were set for her. Ever. No matter where she went. So traditionally, it's taught that the Samaritan woman was immoral. Right? She's five times, and now she's living with this guy that she's not married to. So again, so then they assume that she's an adulteress. She's out doing, you know, sleeping with the town and doing all these things, right? And again, that's based on Christ's revelation of her living with a man to whom she's not married. But I want you to consider a few things. The Samaritans did believe in the first five books of the law. Yes, they had pagan beliefs as well. But again, they believed in the law, and the punishment for adultery was stoning, right? She has not suffered this fate. And again, in four chapters down the road from this, John chapter 8, law abiders are still trying to stone adulterous women, right? They didn't always do it, but again, it's just an idea, putting it out there. Because what if there's another explanation? The Jews, in their hardness of their hearts, were known to divorce their wives for a whole bunch of different trivial reasons, right? You burnt the dinner, you gone, right? Okay? So why not the Samaritans? What if she's in this position for totally another, a different reason altogether? Have you considered the fact that she may be barren? Perhaps she's been widowed. The possibilities are endless. I'm a firm believer that God is intentional and he's purposeful in his word. And when he leaves out details, it's so that he can meet each one of us at the well. He can meet the victim of bigotry, the immoral woman, the abused, the abandoned, those who feel physically defective, those who have experienced deep loss. He leaves out the details so that he can speak to any woman who has need, regardless of the circumstances that brought her there. And I guess it doesn't matter how you got here. The need is the same. So one more observation, and then we'll go through the text. Later in the passage, you're going to learn that she does have some knowledge about God. Although her truth, her understanding is skewed, you know, tainted by half-truths. But the one thing she does get right is that she knows that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. She does know that much, and she is waiting for her Savior to show up. So let's return to the text. So Christ engages her by asking her for a drink, and immediately her trust struggle emerges. She immediately responds by saying, by how she expects to be treated. I'm a Samaritan. Are you blind? You know, she makes assumptions. She's defensive, right? And what she doesn't understand is that by asking her for a drink, Christ was showing her that he did not define her as others did. In fact, he was willing to defile himself by sharing her vessel, but that still didn't let her guard come down. She was still defensive. But a lifetime of hurt doesn't always go away the minute you meet Jesus, right? So when you don't know somebody, it's easy to assume that they're like everybody else, and many of us bring what we understand about love into our relationship with Christ, right? It's natural. He has to reteach us, right? So what she knows is that love has to be earned. There are strings attached. It's fickle and faltering, not committed or exclusive. Love has limitations. It will run out. She knows it will not protect her nor defend her when she fails, but will expose her faults and leave her feeling inadequate and insecure. Love has conditions. If she doesn't meet its expectations, it will abandon her. Love is temporal. Its passions will dissipate. Under pressure, it will crumble. What she knows is that love can't be trusted because it will fail and it can't be restored. And I can't help but wonder if she thought, here stands another individual trying to take something from me. I have nothing left to give. I am depleted. I am the thirsty one, and he is asking me for a drink. And again, she's unwilling to grant his request and instead questions his statement. And we have to ask ourselves why we do the same. Why won't we give him the one thing he wants? Our hearts. And I say this because Christ often replies to people's thoughts, not their words. Because this is what he says. I'm not trying to take something from you. I'm trying to give you something with no strings attached. I'm trying to give you a gift. If you knew me, you wouldn't question my motives. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. So the word for no in this passage is oida. Again, it means to know the nature and character of, but as I said earlier, it suggests a fullness of knowledge, total comprehension. In essence, he says, if you truly, truly, fully knew, if you fully understood, you wouldn't be questioning me. You would have already asked. But because she doesn't understand the gift, because she doesn't know who she's talking to, she responds to him with skepticism and doubt. She places limits on his abilities. She questions his claims and his identity. And again, I think that if we fully knew, we wouldn't do this. But she argues, you have nothing to draw with. And again, Christ has no bucket, right? And in that moment, her acceptance of his abilities is limited by her understanding of how or by what method he's going to accomplish what he claimed. She wants physical evidence for what he wants to accomplish in her heart. She goes on, and the well is deep, as if he doesn't understand the complexity of her situation. If we made this statement, it would sound like this: how are you ever going to draw anything out of this? What you're saying is impossible. Where then are you going to get this water? She goes on. And with her last statement, the gift and the man are brought into question. You may not believe me, but if you keep drinking this water, your greatest need will remain unmet. You will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. It will become in him a fountain of living, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As if to say again, ask me, and I will show you who I am and what I'm capable of. So in my mind, I see her standing there, questioning, thinking about all the things that he said. A man is claiming to give me a gift that is going to fill my emptiness so that I never thirst again. Clearly, he doesn't know me. Clearly, he doesn't know the depth of my situation. She replies, okay, I'll take the water if it prevents me from coming here to draw. If it'll quench my thirst and keeping me from coming here, from putting forth this effort. But if she accepts his offer, we know that does not mean that she's not going to have to go there and draw water anymore, but that her internal need would be satisfied, that she would never feel unloved or unseen or unwanted or unworthy or unclean or unfulfilled, rejected, isolated, or alone. But because she can't move past surface understanding, Christ has to persist with her. Now again, I could stop here and talk about the nuances of thirst and why it's not quenched in the believer's life, but I did not feel like I was supposed to do that. I felt like I needed to reserve that for the other ladies. But if I boiled it all the way down In this context, I suspect that thirst is directly related to the depth of one's understanding of God's love. So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband," right? And he goes on. His words, that short phrase, changes the entire conversation. It changes everything. And Jesus doesn't say these things to condemn her, to bring up her plight and then be like, "Shame on you." He brings this up to let her know that he knows her fully. When someone like she and I, who have been used and abused by others, who have been made to feel like we can never measure up, who feel physically deficient or flawed in some way, who have been rejected by the religious and even those in our own faith community, when it is revealed to someone like she and I, who have made a lot of sinful choices to fulfill our heart's desire, that we are fully known and fully loved, the walls begin to come down. Because isn't that our greatest need? So if you guys know the story, she quickly changes the subject and asks Jesus' opinion about some controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? And again, that's a important part of the text, but not for tonight. But as they're talking, in my imagination, what's playing in the back of her mind is that statement that Jesus just made to her, that he knows everything she's ever done. Because again, you know, after he reveals himself, that's the first thing that comes out of her mouth, right? It's the very thing that convinces her that what he has said, what he has already said, and what he's going to say is true. Because these are the implications of his words. If he knew her, it meant he loved her first, before he ever encountered her, in spite of her past and present failures. It meant that the gift, his love for her, was not contingent upon her. It couldn't be. So Kathy asked me to explain how I came to comprehend to know God's love for me. And, you know, it's been a process over the course of a lifetime, of course, and there's far too much for me to share in one session. But there have been pivotal moments in the process that have given me unshakable certainty that God loves me. And I said earlier that the Samaritan woman and I are not so different. Because like her, it was once I understood that he knew me completely that I began to grasp the vastness of his love. So this is what he did to bring me to that place. So I'm going to give you several things. And again, it's going to be different for all of you. But he's committed to do the same thing. So Jesus showed me that he loved me as I was from the beginning. That was my greatest desire. My greatest desire was to be wanted and needed and loved as I was. I needed someone to see past my failures and my inadequacies. I needed someone to look beyond my appearance, my physical ailments, my circumstances, and look into my heart. And God, in his mercy, sent a man into my life to know me completely and love me fully. And like Jesus loved the Samaritan woman, he loved me the moment he met me. My husband asked me to marry him 3 days after he met me. 3 days. And we've been healthily obsessed with each other for 26 years. And from that day forward, I began to understand unconditional love. I had to have a picture because I was here. So pivotal point number two is that Jesus demonstrated that he would remain committed to me even when I tried to push him away. I remember standing in my bedroom getting ready to go out for the night and participate in some heinous sin activity. And the Holy Spirit was there riding me. "Don't do that. Don't go there. Do not do that. And I threw my arms out like this and I said, get away from me. Leave me alone. Do you think he did? No, because he knew my heart better than I knew my heart. He knew that I needed him. And just like Jesus persisted with the Samaritan woman, even when she was trying to kick back, he persisted with me. I know that Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. I know. If you try to flee from his presence or make your bed in hell, he will follow you there too. There is no well, no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still, right? Pivotal point. He allowed me to understand the nature of his gift. So not long after that, after Blake and I had been married about 8 months or so, I found out I was pregnant with our daughter. And we had just began to really walk with Jesus, so we had one foot in, we had one foot out. And I still remember driving to church after finding out and thinking, who am I? Such a wretched sinner that you would give me such a gift in this child. And just like Jesus offered the Samaritan woman a gift, while I was yet a sinner, he gave me a gift that I didn't deserve. He showed me that he loves me in spite of my actions. I learned that he doesn't love me because I'm not a sinner, but because he wants to. And so from that point on, I never turned back to my sin. I couldn't get over it. So next pivotal point was that he put me in positions that required me to demonstrate trust. So just like Paul prayed for a faith that was rooted and grounded in love, he understood that depth and stability come from being in a place where you have to depend on him fully, that they challenge your belief in God's word and his abilities, right? That's how he does that. And whether it was, so I have twins also, yeah, all these health problems and I have all these things, right? Yeah, the doctor was really excited about that. But whether it was pregnancy with my twins, which was pretty scary with all my health issues, you know, my job, my husband taking a job for half the salary at church, taking a teaching position that I should not have occupied, hello. Yeah, good. Again, he used all of these things because they all required trust. They were all impossible without him. And again, I bring up these things because those were the things in the very beginning. Girls, I've been through some junk since then. Okay, that required a lot more than that, including being jobless and homeless for a year and all the things. We thought my son had a brain tumor a couple years ago, all the things. But like this Samaritan woman, it wasn't until I understood that he knew me fully and that I comprehended the vastness of his love. And as I studied the word, I began to understand that he was acquainted with all my ways. Again, this is not new information to you guys, that he knows every word, every thought, everything in my mind, every place I've ever wandered, every sin, past, present, and future that I would ever commit. And he chose me anyways. That I was in his thoughts when he laid the foundation of the world, that I'm his workmanship, that I was created through him and for him, and at the perfect time he formed me just as I am, fashioned me just as I am with all my physically, mentally, and emotionally. With purpose and intent, I'm the work of his hands. Jesus was present when my life works were prepared for me. He planned every day of my life before I took breath, my first breath. He appointed every day and every circumstance. He had determined my time and my dwelling place, and he is guiding every single step. Everything that I endured, everything, was for my best and his glory. And if I had to go back and do all that again, so I'd be in this place, I would do it. You know, and people have asked me different things over the years, how I can live in freedom. But I can stand here and say to you that the man that raped me, I hope that he's in heaven with me. That's how much God has freed me from that. And I pray for him often. I believed his words. I believed him. And it freed me from shame, from fear, from worry, from insecurity, from living up to other people's expectations, from people pleasing, from striving, and the list goes on. The knowledge of his sovereignty changed me because it meant that he was in control and he does not make mistakes. And as the Samaritan woman is about to grasp, I came to know that Jesus will do exactly as he promises, and he will accomplish far more than I can ever, ever comprehend or imagine. So when I was 17 years old and I was drowning in sin, I mean, I am up to my eyeballs, y'all, sick, a woman had a vision of me. I was standing on a stage in front of a multitude of women with a Bible in my hand. You tell me that God doesn't have a plan for my life. About 23 years ago, the Lord's presence came upon me in such a way that I hit the floor. It was overwhelming. And in that moment, the Lord revealed my calling. He spoke Titus 1:1 over me. I have been sent to bring faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. I had no idea, no idea that I was going to be an author, that everything that I would ever write would be in that vein. I had no idea. Y'all, I had no idea when I opened up my Bible in a coffee shop with some friends 21 years ago that it was the beginning of God, the fulfillment of God's plan. I wasn't trying to start a ministry. But that's what happened. And I had no idea that when I prayed, Lord, do whatever it takes to make my husband the man that he needs to be, that he would become a senior pastor and I'd be standing on this stage tonight because of that. Over my lifetime, I have seen God do crazy things. I've witnessed him fulfill his written and his spoken word in unimaginable ways. But if you're going to be a teacher of trust and faith, you better know that your feet are going to be put to the fire. Yeah, I can't just stand up here and talk about it to you. So you tell me again that he doesn't have a plan for your life from beginning to end, and that he will not see it through to completion. Girls, I just said yes. That's it. I just said, yes, that's all. And he did the rest. I dared to trust him, and he demonstrated his love to me in ways that I could grasp. I took those truths to myself, and I've experienced him over and over and over again. As a result, I'm full. And he has exceeded my expectations. I know Jesus loves me. So in verse 25, John chapter 4, the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So as she begins to grasp his love, as he makes these statements, knowledge about her life, he then reveals himself to her. And by nature of his title, she grasps that he sought her out. He came for her. That's what messiahs do. He didn't meet her at the well by chance. He went out of his way to encounter her on that day, in that place, at that time. She knows. And she was waiting for him, and he appeared. And you know what she did? She left that woman and that vessel behind. And the guilt that held her captive, the shame that alienated her from others, the power that others had over her, along with the list of grievances that she had accumulated against God, were spilt on the ground. And in the beginning of their conversation, Christ promised that if she fully and completely knew him, her heart would overflow. And just as he promised, it occurred. Knowing replaced emptiness with fullness, powerlessness with power, insecurity with confidence, rejection with acceptance, and she marched into that city and stepped into the good works that God had prepared for her in advance. She declares, "Come meet the man who has told me everything I've ever done." She's filled to the uttermost. And the fountain of living water is pouring out of her life. And it eternally changes an entire community. Knowing changes things. Jesus wanted to accomplish in her what she did not believe was possible. And she could not have known when she met him on that day. She couldn't have known. And I stand here to tell you that if you will let down your walls, if you will trust him, if you will grasp the vastness of his love and take that to yourself, if you will believe what he says to you, you will be filled to the uttermost capacity. And you will experience him in ways that will exceed your expectations. You will know that he loves you. So I'd like to invite Allie up, and we're gonna sing a song together. But before she does that, I'm going to pray Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3 over you, so bow with me. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.